Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Before we get started with Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, I know I've told this story on numerous occasions, and maybe I'll just tell it every August as we start school back. But years ago, I lose track, 5 or 6 or so years ago, and there's a list of people in my life, specifically men, that I love to, some would say, argue with, discuss with, debate with, talk about the Lord with. And this one particular gentleman and I had recently been talking about children and schools and homeschool versus private school versus public school and all those wonderful things, and just kind of talking through those. And I'm very grateful for Christian schools, very grateful for parents that God has called to instill education to their children, their homes. But I'm very personally, in my own life, in my children's life, and have been an advocate of public schools. And I just remember, it was kind of about a day or two after this discussion, and I was driving on, I don't even know, for those of Calhoun, is that Highway 151 that connects West Ouachita to Calhoun? Is that 151? Somebody? Harold? All right, that's 151. So I'm driving on 151, and for whatever reason, I don't know if it was normal or what, but West Ouachita High School at night was dark. You know, usually schools have parking lights and lights that are kind of keeping the thing lit up. But that night, it was just dark. And I remember coming over that hill and seeing West Ouachita and just seeing this dark, dark campus. And just God kind of impressing on my heart that in that darkness, in which darkness is where Christ is not reign, and in that darkness, that kids would return to that school with the light of Christ inside of them and be a light on that campus. And so, so the challenge, the reminder, as we start school back, both students and teachers alike, and as James prayed a while ago, that we be Christ on these darkened campuses, that we take Christ to your school. And remember, this is not by accident. Even if something as silly as who you're going to be sitting by, right? It's a big thing. You know, school starts this week, and me, your teachers, are going to sit somewhere, and I don't know how schools do it nowadays. It's been a long time. This next year is my 20th high school reunion. I know it's, I don't look that old. Someone told me this week I look 29. I gave her an extra tip. But as your teachers place you in a seat, to realize that in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, He has placed you with that teacher, with those around you, teachers. He's placed those kids in your classroom for a reason. And so to be Christ to those students, to those coworkers, to all of those God has placed you in. So anyway, sorry, I just wanted to share that this morning as we got started. So, rabbit trail complete. This morning, Hebrews chapter 2. We are continuing in this beautiful chapter. Thought was going to finish this morning, but there's a 93% chance that we're not going to finish Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. I want to spend some time next week specifically on verse 18. And there is a word this morning in this text that has just captivated me this week, and I believe that we will benefit, all of us, from slowly looking at this fancy word. And let's just read this text, and I think this fancy word is going to jump out to you. Let's start with verse 10. We're going to be in verses 14 through 17 this morning. But let's start in Hebrews 2:10. "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation." I love that word, founder, right? We spent time there last week. The captain, the trailblazer, the pioneer, the source, the author, the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source," or all are one, have one flesh. "That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." This is why Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." That's where we stopped last week. And so as we continue in verse 14, since Christ has done this, since He is the captain of our salvation, since He is the author of our salvation, the founder of it, because He has been made perfect, not that He has been made more right, But since his purpose has been completed in him being made lower than the angels and being perfected through suffering, because all these things are true, because we join him in that one source, that one flesh, because we are brothers with Christ, we are siblings with our Savior, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, in every way, in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Alert, here's the big fancy word, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So there's our big word this morning, this word propitiation. It is a word that has captivated me this week. It's a word we're going to break down this week and unpack and look at this week. So we're staying with the intent of the text, and that's important, because as you look at this text, as you look at this text we're in this morning, 14 through 17, as you look at 10 through 13, as you look at Hebrews chapter 2, really as you're going to see in Hebrews, you're going to see the intent of the text, the purpose is the same, that we're seeing the beauty of Christ. We're seeing that Jesus was made perfect through suffering, that he became one of us. He didn't just come to us, he became one of us. And we're going to see the why looking at this word propitiation this morning. The writer of Hebrews, we start to see it clearly in chapter 2. And if you're looking ahead in chapter 3, you're going to see it more and more in chapter 4. Is this word therefore, a word that we love, a word that we love encountering, because we ask the question, what's it there for? And so he's building this argument. It starts in verse 2 of chapter, starts in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore. And he continues, therefore, three times in chapter 2, twice in our text this morning, I think three or four times in chapter 3, and continues in chapter 4. So he's building this argument. He's laying this foundation for this truth that Hebrews is all about Christ and what Christ has done, what he has done for us, his work, and for us, and how we are to look and see and behold the beauty of Jesus. And so we want to continue this argument, continue this discussion that he has laid down. And so now we encounter this hefty word, if you will, that is worth our time. This word propitiation is five syllables, if you want to sound it out. And it's a word that we probably don't use in conversation, right? I mean, maybe you've talked about the propitiation of Christ in your conversations, but surely outside of that possibility, you have not used the word propitiation at work this week or in any other conversation in your life, right? It is a word that by and large, we would say today is a theological word. It is a word that's not used often. It is used a total of four times in the New Testament. You can look at the Septuagint in the Old Testament and see some instances of it. But specifically, this word propitiation is used four times in Scripture. And we'll go, I think, to all of those this morning. It's used twice in 1 John, once in Romans, and of course here in Hebrews. And so we want to look at these passages more to see what's going on and what this word means. Because there is great benefit in understanding how Christ has been made a propitiation for the sins of the people, for the sins of his people. Because a proper understanding of Christ being our propitiation is at the very heart of the gospel. Paul Washer, many of you are familiar with, and he has some incredible messages on propitiation. He would even go as far as to say that outside the names of God, it is the single most important word in the Bible. It says a lot, right? So what is this word propitiation? So we want to look at that this morning. It focuses on this, on the gospel. It is the heart of the gospel. It focuses on an aspect of God that some rarely, if ever, think on, dwell on. We talked about last week the beauty of verse 3 of chapter 2, to dwell on this great salvation. There are truths of God, pretty much all the truths of God, but especially some of these that we don't need just to think on, recognize, affirm, and move on, but we need to dwell on. We need to meditate upon some of these truths, and this is for sure one of those. And so this word propitiation, what does it mean? What does it mean to us? And how was Christ a propitiation for the sins of His people? And I say it's a theological word for us today because that is the only use that we really use it today, at least in our context. But it is not originally a theological term. Technically, maybe theological study of God, but not our God, not the one true God. It is not a Christian term. If you remember, the audience of Hebrews are the Hellenistic Jews. They are Jews who are both Jewish in their nature or in their ethnicity, and especially most of the audience that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they know Christ, or they're coming to know Christ, or he is writing this letter to the Jews that they would know Jesus and behold him. But they're also Hellenistic. They are Greek in their culture. They're living in these Greek cities. And so part of this is important to understand, because this word propitiation is a word that has a lot of root in Greek mythology, and in any belief system that has a plurality of gods, a polytheistic view. And so this word propitiation, by simple definition, if you're taking notes this morning, is this. A simple definition of propitiation is turning away anger by offering a gift. Propitiation, turning away anger by offering a gift. If you want to put it even more simply, it's appeasing the gods by offering a sacrifice. And this was the understanding of the word in this period of time. I mean, you've seen the movies, right? Or maybe read the books or seen the cartoons. You know, you're on a little island and there's a tribe of people and they hardly have any clothes on. And, you know, they're all jumping up and down and visitors come. Then all of a sudden there's some earthquake or something. The gods are mad, right? And so what do? One of three things: they grab the goat, they grab the girl, they grab the guest, and they wrap them up, and they, you know, they feel like they're treated like royalty, but really they're on this chair going to the top of the volcano, and so they're going up to the volcano to dump the goat, the girl, the guest into the volcano to what? Appease the gods, to make him happy. The gods are mad with us, so we need to make this offering and this propitiation. We need to give them this offering that they would not be mad at us and would not wipe out our village and our people. It is this angry God mentality, to appease an angry God, to appease a petty God, if you will. And so in this pagan world, they were used to this idea of appeasement, this idea of bringing this offering that would make happy these gods. And we know that is not the case entirely with our true God. And ultimately, who wants a God to be mad at them, right? I mean, if you feel that your God is mad at you, who wants him to be mad at you? No one wants God to be mad at them. And honestly, if we're to be real honest with ourselves, we have a similar mentality even today in the 21st century. I'm going to make an assumption that there is not a volcano in your backyard, and if there were, that you would not take anything up the volcano and dump it in there. We would say that's silly. We'd say that's ludicrous. But yet we practically live this out. That whenever we feel that God is mad at us, we say, well, I'm sorry for doing this. I'm going to do this instead. We try to appease our God by our actions. We try to appease God by things we do. We have this mentality, God must be mad at me, so I need to do this. We look at our lives, we look at our circumstances, and I hear this quite often as a pastor. Well, God must be mad at me because this is happening. And we have a poor view of the gospel whenever we think that way. That's what we wanted to look at this morning. Yes, that Christ is our propitiation, but not in the way that these early people would have seen it. And if we do not dwell on the great salvation that we have in Christ and what he has done and how he has been a propitiation for us, we too can belittle our loving Father into a moody, grumpy, vindictive God who requires some sort of token sacrifice. And that is not our God. He is not a moody, vindictive, grumpy God. For our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God, is holy and just and vastly different than all these false gods of Greece and all the false gods of the ancient world and all the false gods that we even follow today. The false gods then were known to be petty and pernicious. But our God, the true God, is holy and just. A few verses, if you want to jot these down, we won't turn to them. Isaiah 6:3. As we look at the characteristics of our God being holy and just. Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We won't unpack that, but the simple understanding of that verse, that it is the greatest way, it is this superlative way of saying God is holy, that who he is, his very nature, his being is holy, it is perfect, it is without sin, it is righteous. This is our God. But I love Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So what is the foundation of God's throne? What is the foundation, the psalmist says, is righteousness and justice. And it is this justice of God that we need to examine this morning to understand the propitiation that Christ is for his people. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I mean, if I were writing this, and I very cautiously even say this because God's word is perfect by every being of it, but I would almost think you'd put that in the beginning, right? To really understand what Christ has done, you have to understand why he is doing it. And so he just inserts this too, the why he is doing this, why that he is made lower than the angels, why he is made perfect through suffering, why that we share the same flesh with him is to make propitiation for the sins of the people of God. And so what does it mean that Christ made propitiation for our sins? We have to understand first the just nature of God, that God is a God of justice, that it is the foundation of his throne. Now again, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we were to think about the justice of God and the just nature of God, we may have thought in the past, and maybe even still think today, that God can just forgive sins, right? That we are sinners, we're in need of forgiveness, that we can come to God who is righteous and holy, and he is the creator of all things, and he could just forgive us, right? I mean, kids, that's your hope when you go before your parents, right? And you do something bad, you do something, and you get in trouble, you know you're wrong. You just want mom and dad just, okay, I love you, and we can just forget this, and we can move on. We can treat it as if it never happened. That is our view of the just nature of God, but that is not justice. God cannot do that. Some of you are like, whoa, hold up. God can't do something? Not that there is a law higher than God dictating what God can or cannot do. But the nature of God is that he is just. The nature of God is that he is holy. The nature of God is that he is good. And so he cannot contradict his nature. So the foundation of the throne of God is justice and righteousness. He cannot just flippantly say, your sins are forgiven. We'll treat them as if they never happened. As image bearers of God, we understand justice at the core of who we are. And this is something that even extends outside the church, right? That as people, as humans, as mankind, as womankind, we understand when injustice is done. And by and large, we are enraged, right? Whenever we see injustice, whenever we see it displayed on the news, even watching a movie or reading a book or think about it, we see any form of injustice, It causes us to be shaken in our very core. Because as image bearers of God, if God is a God of justice, then we too understand to some degree this nature of being just. Now, for the sake of the age range in our room, I don't want to get too vivid with an illustration. And so you can kind of fill in some of these blanks. But just imagine, if you will, that there was someone in our community who was convicted and very clearly guilty. There was no doubt in your mind whatsoever. However that came to you, we just knew without a doubt that someone in our community murdered a child in our community. I mean, just absolutely, he was guilty. I mean, there was no doubt whatsoever. And he finally, after months, he goes before the judge. And he goes into the court and his day in court. And everyone knows, I mean, everyone, the whole community knows, I shouted out, this guy's guilty. And he murdered a child, a small child, an innocent child, just out of cold blood, being an evil person, as we're all full of evil without Christ. Just imagine this guy in the courtroom, and everyone knows, and the whole courtroom is packed because everyone can't wait for the verdict. Everyone can't wait for the judge to slam his gavel and give him the full weight of the law. The news media is there, and the cameras are there. Everyone is there to witness this. And he comes before the judge, and the judge says, you know what? I'm a loving guy. You, sir, are free to go. I mean, what would you feel, right? I mean, you would say that is injustice. We would look at that judge and say, that is not justice. That is not good. That is not right. We would know that is a perversion of justice. So we can't just look at the loving nature of God and say he will just overlook the sins of his people because he is a God of love. That is not how justice works. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord. Let me say that again. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both an abomination to the Lord. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. We'll start in verse 21. One of the other passages that uses the word propitiation and helps us to understand it. But now, starting in verse 21, Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and we've talked about this in the beginning of Hebrews, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let's just pause there for a quick moment. We say that often. Most of us know Romans 3:23. But do we really believe that? Because we think about this illustration of the guy who stands before the judge who has murdered a child in the community, and we're outraged, we're furious, our heart's broken. We're like, how could anyone do this? But we forget that we are that guy. We forget that apart from Christ, there is no good in us. Scripture says that our good deeds are like filthy, nasty rags. So don't ever think that we're better than someone on our own merit, on our own accord. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. An illustration we use often, I'll just give you the short version of it, that as we look at our sin, the heinous nature of our sin is not in so much what we do, but who we do it against. And so it's not what we do. So we like to look at our own sin in degrees, right? Well, I've never murdered a child. I never murdered anybody. Well, Jesus will say, well, if you had hatred in your heart towards someone, then you're guilty. Oh, snap. Guess I have. But it's not what we've done as much as it's who we have committed the sin against. And we have committed a sin against a God who is holy, holy, holy. And that the foundation of his throne is righteousness. And so, yes, we are that murderer. We are that sinner, the vile sinner that has fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So he has justified us. Now, if you want the real quick definition for justification, real simple, it is just as if I never sinned. Justification, just as if I never sinned. Now, how does he do this? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So how does God justify the sinner? How does God pardon the sinner who's before him? If God's a perfect judge, he cannot just wave his hand and say, your sins are forgiven, go, and treat us as if we never sinned. And he can't, because of his holy, just nature. We're going to turn there, although you should all know it by heart, 2 Corinthians. We're going to come back to it again this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If it's not already highlighted in your Bible and you're a member of North Hills Church, you should be ashamed of yourself and you should leave right now with your head hung low. Just kidding, don't do that. Just find a highlighter today, okay? For our sake, he, God, made him who is Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so how does God justify us? How are we forgiven? How do we walk out of the courtroom and not walk to the gallows and be murdered ourselves? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. And so how did Christ be made to be sin? If he was made to be sin for us, if the Son of God was sentenced as a sinner so that sinners could be seen as Son of God, how? We go back to our text. Since, therefore, children share in flesh and blood, that Christ, again, he came to us and he became one of us. He took on flesh. He lowered himself. He submitted himself to the will of the Father, not just to come to us, but to become just like us. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. A lot happens in that verse right there. That Christ, by taking on flesh, by becoming one of us, that he embraces his humanity, he embraces his suffering, he submits to the will of God, and he endures suffering and death for us, because we cannot do it ourselves. And through his death, he defeats death and the devil. And he delivers those who are in bondage, those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We talk about death occasionally here. And honestly, it's something that we really don't think a whole lot about, right? I mean, if we're to be honest, I mean, as a culture, we feel like we're immortal, right? I mean, we work out, we get healthy, we have supplements, or maybe we're Americans, and so we just have this mentality. I mean, we wouldn't say this unless we're just stupid. We feel like we're going to live 150 years, right? We feel like there's never going to be an end to me. Maybe if I get to 90 or something. We just have this mentality. We don't think about our death. And I told you, I don't mean to sound morbid, I like thinking about my death because I can't wait to be absent in this body to be present with the Lord. Best weight loss program ever. Glorified body. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. But I cannot imagine And it's hard for me, honestly, to imagine. I have walked with the Lord since 6 years old. What it's like to live this life, to think about death, to think about the end of your days without Christ. Because there has to be, and I'm not going to expound on this greatly, but it has to be one of two feelings. There either has to be a feeling of just insurmountable dread, that you don't know what's on the other side. There maybe is a God, you don't know Him. As one person I heard say this week, I pray and hope that God forgives me. And rolling the dice for your whole life, and when that day comes, just not knowing for sure if you're ready, and not knowing what it looks like, and just being full of dread. And that's the picture we see here in Hebrews. Through fear of death, subject to lifelong slavery. Or this feeling of just pity, that I think I die, just worms going to eat me, and that's it. As we just live this whole life, and all that makes up who we are, it's just gone. It's just it. It would have to fill someone's heart with meaningless. Meaningless. But we know that is not the case. We know there is a God. And we know that God hates sin. And He hates sinners because of His holy, divine, righteous nature. And the only way that we are made righteous, the only way that we cannot be fearful of death, the only way we cannot meet our demise with dread is through Christ, is through looking to Jesus. And if you're a believer and if you dread your death, you need to look to Christ. So whether you die at the ripe age of whatever, 99, and I've done a instruct to Erica, if I make it to like, you know, a certain age, just don't help me anymore, okay? Let me go. Whatever that age is going to be. Or whether it's 25 or 35, whatever age the Lord takes us, if you're fearful of that, you need to be reminded that there is no fear in death. Because Christ has delivered us from that fear. For surely, and I love verse 16. The writer of Hebrews has already made his argument, and that's where he's building on this from chapter 1, talking about these angels and how wonderful and amazing they are. And God's created them for these glorious purposes. But surely it is not angels that He helps. Because Christ did not come as an angel. Christ was not made like an angel. He came as a human. As a man, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Now the writer of Hebrews is going to unpack this for us in the later in the book, and I look forward to working through that. But the offspring of Abraham is not the physical offspring of Abraham. He's not talking about Jews, not the ethnic Jews. But who's in Abraham? He who has the faith of Abraham. We go to Hebrews chapter 11 and see that hall of faith. And so who is Christ here to help? Those who have faith. Those who look to the Lord in faith and repentance and turn from their sinful ways and turn to Christ, who are in Christ, who are a new creature, a new creation. Those are the ones who have hope. Those are the ones who do not fear. Surely it wasn't for angels that He helps, but those who have faith, those who are the children of God. Verse 14, those who are children, those who are siblings of the Savior. Therefore, all this to be said, He, Christ, had to be made like His brothers in every respect. In every way, He was made like mankind, so that for this purpose, He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And I believe it's Hebrews chapter 8 that we're going to look at Jesus, our high priest. And the author, the writer of Hebrews, this is going to be one of his themes. It talks about Christ, our high priest. And so we're not going to unpack that this morning. But He has done that. He has taken on flesh. He has endured suffering. He has become a man so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And honestly, it's not fair, right? It's not fair to Jesus. You know, that's one of those trigger words for me when I hear people say it, and whether it's in my own house or online or in conversation, it's not fair for such and such. Because as we said last week, Rocky, what do we deserve? Death, hell, and the grave. That's what's fair for us. That's what we deserve. But it's not fair for Christ, that Christ who came to us, who became like us in every way, that He might be our faithful and merciful high priest, who suffered and died in our place that we might have eternal life. It's not fair that He endured that. But God sent Christ for us. John Stott said that God Himself sent Himself to save us from Himself. So who did all the work in that equation? God. God has provided a way that He doesn't have to just flippantly pass over our sins, but that one has paid the price in full for our sins, who has been a propitiation, who has appeased God by His sacrifice, His perfect and holy sacrifice. And we must understand this, we must believe this, and it is helpful for us to remember this, to meditate on this. Four passages of Scripture, if you want to jot these down real quick. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has indeed paid it all. Colossians 2:14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus was and is and will always be enough. But preacher, you don't know what I've done. I heard that this week. I hear it often. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you've looked to Christ and you've trusted Him and you have placed your faith and hope in Him, you continue to look to Christ and you are His. Jesus says, I will not lose a single one. He has come to die for us, live for us, and suffer for us, and die for us. And He's nailed it to the cross, canceling the record that we did not have to stand before that judge in our righteousness, which is zero. But we stand before a holy God in the righteousness of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself, Christ Himself, bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. 45-second rabbit trail on that. It's kind of populated this week and what that verse means. It comes from Isaiah. It doesn't mean God promises us physical healing in this life, but that Christ has fully healed us spiritually and will one day restore us physically. By His wounds we have been healed, we have been made right, and we have been made righteous. And the prophet Isaiah says in 43:25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Amen. And He only is able to do this because of the work of Christ. Because in verse 10, because Christ has brought many sons to glory, because He is the captain of our faith. Oh, that we would be reminded again and again of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus Christ became like us in every way, and suffered the death deserved by sinners, He has made propitiation for the sins of His people. And this, church, is the heart of the gospel. That Christ has done what you cannot do for you. And who is that for? It's for all of those who would look to the cross. It is for you, it is for me, and it is for all who would look to Christ in faith, repenting of their sins, and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this text. I thank you for a reminder of what Christ has done, of how he has been a propitiation for the sins of his people. Maybe, Lord, that's a new truth to some this morning. Maybe we've never looked at Christ in that way. And if we have never looked to Christ in that way and trusted Christ in that way, may we do so this morning. May we stop carrying a guilt that Christ has already paid for. May we always be broken over our sin and turn to Jesus and trust him, Lord. But may we be reminded this morning that our righteousness is in him and he is righteousness. Help us to respond in faith this morning to your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name.